We turn to the chapter we read in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we shall read again at verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you, for your sake. Amen. This is believed to be the first of Paul's epistles. And clearly, it is written to a particular church, the Church of Thessalonica, and that was a church that Paul was instrumental in founding. And he's writing to encourage the believers in Thessalonica, for they have experienced much affliction and suffering for the sake of the truth. We can see from the end of this chapter the sort of place Thessalonica wants, because Paul is able to say to these believers that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And we imagine that radical change in their lives was such as would cause some difficulty with their own countrymen, even their own families, people coming to know Christ and going with Christ and renouncing idolatry. And you can see that in the world today. When the gospel comes to a heathen culture, to nations where false gods are worshipped and served, and believers are raised up, witnesses for Christ, they leave behind their former ways. They renounce that false religion which once held them in its grip. Because behind these false religions, there's the power of darkness. When they break free by the grace of God from those chains, well, those even of their own household may very much turn against them. But that is a cost that must be borne in order to follow Christ and to follow him fully. And that is something that believers are enabled to do by the grace of God. So Paul is writing to these believers and is exhorting them to stand fast and to be dutiful and to be faithful to the Lord. Before he does that in detail, he writes to them and he expresses his thanks to God for them and for their fruitful Christian lives. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. A great thing if ministers of the gospel and missionaries of the cross are able to say such things with regard to those among whom they have served and preached the gospel of Christ. And having these things in view and being confident regarding these things, Paul is then able to express his confidence with regard to these brethren that they are among God's chosen ones. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. How does anyone know their personal election? How may any have a charitable view of others that they are among God's elect? Only when there are appropriate fruit. When the life has been transformed by divine grace. When supremely there is faith in Christ, repentance from sin, and a walk that is becoming of those who name the name of Christ and depart from iniquity. Paul is remembering the time he spent among the people in Thessalonica. It was a blessed time, for the gospel had success among the people there. Not so much in numerical terms, that's never the most important thing, but in terms of changed lives. Men and women and young people ceasing from sin and ungodliness, abandoning every other philosophy and way of life and source of hope, and going to Christ, embracing him in the arms of faith, and finding in him all that they could not find anywhere else. Life, peace, comfort, a true hope. This is what Christ gives to those who belong to him, those who regard him as their all and in all, and want no other, because they understand that Christ is all sufficient. Gospel success. That is what was enjoyed by Paul and his companions in Thessalonica. And there are three particular things in our text which contributed to the success of the gospel in that place. And we begin with this, Paul's faithful preaching. Paul's faithful preaching. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Our gospel, speaking on behalf of himself, Silvanus, and Timotheus. But he's not speaking of our gospel, or in another place he speaks of my gospel. He's not doing that in any sense to suggest that the gospel had its origin with themselves, with Paul, or Silvanus, or Timotheus, or with man at all. That's not the sense of our gospel, my gospel. It is the gospel of God. And he says that in chapter 2 and verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. The gospel given by God, drawn up by God, and it is God's purpose that that gospel be preached by men to their fellow sinners in this world as long as the world shall last. Not preached by angels, but by men. Sinful men. And we may say that is the very best thing. That is the way in which the gospel should come. From those who have benefited from it themselves. Those who have been blessed in their souls. That it should come from them with a fellow feeling for those to whom they preach. And that they should preach it earnestly, even with a burning heart, to those to whom God will send them. The apostles were not the subject of the gospel. We sometimes have a view of the apostles as though they were very much higher than ordinary Christians, because the term is such a significant one, because they were used by God to write the scriptures, because they had that authority over the churches, because they were unique. They had no successors in terms of the apostolic office. But who and what were they? They were just sinful men. Fisherman, tax collector, and here we have Paul, Saul of Tarsus as he was, a bitter enemy of Jesus Christ, persecuting Christians, having them put to death, and such a man was himself transformed by the gospel and brought to bow the knee to Christ as Lord and Saviour. And the Lord used him to then preach that gospel to others. It is the gospel of Christ, and that we are told in chapter 3 and verse 2. And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. No, our gospel, my gospel, because Paul was a preacher of the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he writes to Timothy in the first epistle, he speaks of how the gospel had been committed unto him, entrusted to him. And we may say that that is the same yet with ministers. They have this sacred deposit. It is entrusted to their care. They are charged to preach the word and not to deviate from it, not to add to it or subtract from it, not to try other things in order to bring sinners to Christ, to preach the gospel, to be set for the defense of the gospel. And those whom the Lord has sent, they know that this is God's gospel. And woe unto any who would in any way alter it. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Gospel of Jesus Christ. Woe unto any who adulterate the gospel of God. We can say regarding Paul, surely, the gospel was committed to him. And he was committed to the gospel. And that is what we need in our own day. Oh, that the Lord would raise up a great army of gospel ministers and preachers throughout our land. And they would be going forth in the name of Christ, declaring this glorious gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to the perishing souls who are all around us, and who is preaching to them, and what are they preaching? They need to hear the good tidings of Jesus Christ. What a change in Saul of Tarsus. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, a proud Jew, wedded to the law of Moses. That was everything. No sense of the freeness of salvation according to divine grace, and no recognition whatsoever that God had indeed sent the promised Messiah, that he had appeared in the world as Jesus of Nazareth, and the mighty deeds of Christ and the blessed words of Christ, Saul of Tarsus had no regard for these things. But God had Saul of Tarsus in view. Christ died even for this man. And in time, God's time, he was brought to his knees. And crying out for mercy and asking the Lord what the Lord would have him to do. And the answer was, ultimately, preach my gospel. Go to the Gentiles and proclaim the good news of salvation to those who dwell in darkness, the darkness of idolatry, the darkness of all the hideous customs associated with a heathen land and culture. Preach my gospel, preach me, crucified and risen, wherever I send you. And Paul was willing to go, and gladly he went, and suffered much affliction and hardship for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ and the glory of God. Now, has the grace of God touched your life? Has the gospel had a powerful effect upon you? If it has, then you will share something of what the Apostle Paul had. You have been blessed by the gospel. You know now forgiveness for your sin. You have eternal life, the hope of heaven. And what you have, you want others to have. You share the good news with others. And you want them, more than you want anything else in the world, to listen, to hear, to trust, and to obey. You desire that they would be as you now are, a Christian, a follower of Christ. And this we see in Paul, and in the way he ministered, and how he was faithful to Christ and faithful to the souls of men. That's often forgotten today. Ministers preach a watered-down gospel. There's very little truth in it. If the truth is there, it's distorted. It's all about the love of God. Nothing about repentance, nothing about sin and the fearful consequences of sin if it's not repented of. Some today are even saying you do not need to repent. Because God's love is unconditional. He'll accept you just as you are. And of course, they're taking a certain truth and they're perverting it. We are to come as we are to Christ, but we come in order to be changed, to be washed in the blood, to be renewed in our hearts, to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul was faithful to the souls of men. And may we be faithful in our day when the temptation is to trim everything to make it more acceptable to the flesh in order perhaps to try and get people in or to keep people in because it's thought that they will not tolerate the old-fashioned gospel and they will not walk in the old paths. Where is the good way? No. Our gospel, my gospel, it's God's, it's Christ's, and we are simply to pass it on, to preach it in all its glorious fullness. Paul's faithful preaching, and then secondly, the divine blessing, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now, the gospel did come to the Thessalonians in word. That was Paul's responsibility as a preacher. But it did not come in word only. If it had come in word only, there might have been a few people intrigued by it and asking questions about it. And for a time they might have sat, as it were, at Paul's feet and learned more. But soon they would have become weary of it. And the world would have exerted its pull again and drawn them away, and they would have gone back and got on with their lives. And that's bound to be the case if the gospel is in word only. Now, some people are habitual in their church going, and that's good, and they will be present in God's house Sabbath after Sabbath. But has the gospel had an impact upon you? Are you coming because something is drawing you? And you're coming because you want to get what you think the gospel has, the gospel promises for your soul? And the gospel certainly promises much. Nothing promises as much as the gospel. Totally transform a person's life. To fit a person for a blessed eternity. To give all the satisfaction and fulfillment in life that we simply cannot find anywhere else, no matter how hard and how long we try. The gospel came not in word only. More is required if the gospel is to have success. As we said, the success is not measured in terms of numbers. That's not the most important thing. It is measured by lives that are changed, and ultimately by lives that no longer have the stamp of the world upon them, but the stamp of Jesus Christ and the world to come. As we've borne the image of the earthly, so we bear the image of the heavenly. That is how the Lord's people are. They had union with the first Adam in his sin and fall. Now they have union with the last Adam, Jesus Christ, in his obedience and in his triumph on the cross. So Paul preached the gospel, and he used all his talents and abilities in so doing. But we believe, and surely Scripture bears this out, that even as he did so, and before and after he did so, he cried to God, he pled with the Lord, that the Lord would own that gospel, that the Holy Spirit would attend it with his gracious blessing, that the word preached from Paul's mouth would also be spoken, as it were, from God's mouth, with divine power, with mighty grace, so that those who heard Paul and his companions heard the Lord himself calling them. And we may say, from the record we have in this epistle, that the Lord did indeed bless the ministry of his servants. There are certain things mentioned in the text. How the gospel came to the Thessalonians, not in word only, but in a way whereby the word was made effectual in the experience of the Thessalonians. There is mention of power. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. And that's telling us that the gospel itself does not have power in the sense that it is a word or words uttered by man. There simply is no power there. There may be a sort of persuasive power, but if it's only man's power, and if those who respond to it are doing so because they've been persuaded by men, well, that is not what we want to see at all. Any converts will be men's converts rather than God's converts, and that will not do. And the church will be filled with wood and hay and stubble, if that is the case, not with gold and silver and precious stones, which is surely what is desired. No, the power is the power of God. Think of that. A gospel preached by men, and yet the greatest possible power is at work when that gospel is preached by men, as and when it pleases the Lord. The infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power, makes that power known. And that power is understood when someone hears the word, and when that word is received, believed, and obeyed. The gospel came with power, and in the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, he has his work to do for the salvation of sinners. You could say the salvation is all in Christ, Because the work of Christ finished on the cross is sufficient for salvation. But how does that work, the benefit of that work, come to the individual sinner? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Without that work, no sinner will be saved. But God is Trinity, three persons, one God, and Father, Son, and Spirit are all engaged in the divine purpose of redemption and from election through to the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, and then through the work of the Holy Spirit in calling, regeneration, calling, faith, repentance, and all that comes after. You have the one God and His mighty power. It's the power of grace working in the souls of men. God, the Holy Spirit, taking the things concerning Christ and making them known to us. We speak of the Holy Spirit opening the heart. That is what happened to Lydia. She was there at that riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And Paul was there and spoke to the gathering. And Lydia was one who attended to the words spoken by Paul, because the Lord opened her heart. There is no other power that can do the same. There's the fond idea that to open our heart is something that is in our own power, and that the gospel is appealing to us to do that very thing, to engage in that very act by some effort of will, and then the Lord will enter in. The Lord will grant the blessing of new life and salvation. How can someone dead in trespasses and sins do any spiritual good, perform any spiritual action? How can the will that is enslaved to sin exercise itself unto that which is good and to the glory of God? The Holy Spirit operating within, in the soul, enables the sinner to exercise the will, to lay hold of Christ in the action of trust, forsaking everything else and laying hold of Christ for righteousness. In Thessalonica, the Holy Spirit brought conviction of sin and a persuasion of the truth concerning Christ to the souls of God's people there. The word came, not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance. These people were hearing something they had never heard before. The message of the gospel of Christ was refreshing to them. They had their religion. They had their gods. But their gods brought no peace to their souls. No comfort. No lasting hope. It was just what they had been brought up with. It was just what you did in Thessalonica, as their parents and them before them had done, so they did. A blind sort of belief, a dead sort of belief, and a hopeless sort of belief. But the gospel came from God's servants, and it told them of a finished work. That Jesus Christ, who is God himself, God become man, lived and died in the place of sinners, bearing their guilt, putting away their sin, to bring sinners to God. Not an idol. The true and living God, the creator of the universe, and the upholder of the same, the one who made man in his own image and likeness. The gospel came with power in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance, conviction of sin. That came because that is always necessary. But a persuasion of the truth of this gospel. Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And these Thessalonians became believers in Christ. And it was a lasting work. Anything done by men only will not last. But what is done by the Holy Spirit is everlasting. Verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Much searchings of conscience, many questions, but the drawing of the Holy Spirit with the word, the powerful work of grace within, the light dawning upon their darkened souls, and these Thessalonians, seeing in Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, men of uprightness, trustworthiness, and men who had peace, a hope, a joy they did not have themselves. And they were explaining to them, "For we were just as you were once. Christ made the difference in our lives. And we preach the gospel of Christ to you and pray that the Lord would bless it to your souls." Paul's faithful preaching, the divine blessing, and then finally, briefly, the humble service at the end of the text. "As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." We read in Acts chapter 17 the account of the visit made by Paul and his companions to Thessalonica. And we learn there that among the Jews there were those who were very much against Christ, the gospel that was being preached. And these unbelieving Jews, moved with envy, we are told, stirred up the people against these servants of God. And they endeavored to misrepresent them. That was so often the case when Paul went to various places. The Jews would seek to blacken his name and to stain his character, to make out that he was a troublemaker, one who was overthrowing all that was sacred. And there's a certain logic in that, one that the enemies of the gospel understand. If you can blacken the name of the preacher, the one who brings the gospel, by misrepresenting that preacher, if you can discredit the messenger, then you imagine anyway, have discredited the message itself. That's how the enemies of the gospel often work. Finding fault with those who preach it, finding fault with Christians in general, and then demeaning the very message, the gospel of salvation. Well, Paul was able to appeal to the judgment of the Thessalonians. He was a godly man. He was a humble man. When you follow the career of the Apostle Paul, his labors are so prodigious. They are sacrificial. He goes anywhere and everywhere at the behest of the Lord, willingly, gladly, wherever he can obtain a hearing for the gospel of the Master he loves. And the hardships he bore, and the cruelties he suffered, these things did not cause him to turn back. He bore them. By the grace of God, he bore them. And he was willing to suffer anything for the sake of Christ and for the sake of poor and needy sinners. What manner of men we were. We were not lords over you, but helpers of your joy. We did not come to exercise a dominion, an unwarranted one. Any authority we had was on the ground of the Word of God, which is the authority that sits over and above us all. We brought to you the gospel of God, the Lord's sentence, and we believe the Lord himself came to you and blessed you through our ministry. Paul and his companions were true followers of Christ themselves. The Lord Jesus declared, "I am meek and lowly in heart." That is the Lord of glory. That is Christ become man in his estate of humiliation. That is Christ ministering among the Jews, ministering throughout Galilee. And those who come after him and who are sent out by him, they must be of the same manner as Christ. If salvation is all of grace, and it is, then those who preach the gospel of salvation must reveal something of the grace of God in their lives, in their words, in their deeds. And likewise, every Christian. We would all desire, those of us who are believers, to see others become believers too. And we would seek in the name of Christ to plead with you to consider him, to look to him, knowing something of yourself, your sin before God, recognize in Jesus Christ the answer, the remedy to your guilt, to your sinfulness. His precious blood, his death on the cross, the payment he made on behalf of the guilty. He is the Redeemer. We make him known, and we entreat you in his name to put your trust in him. Many faults in the messenger, much sin in the messenger, but in Christ, grace, grace in all its glorious fullness, and in him the promise of life everlasting, that the Lord would grant his gospel success, that it might triumph here in our own island and among ourselves, and the Lord shall have all the praise. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we beseech thee, cause that thy gospel will not be in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. This thou art able to do, and grant it for thy glory and for the good of needy souls. May there be an ingathering and an upbuilding of thy church. Bless us and pity us, and forgive our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.